Turning this morning to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, picking up our study in this book on the theme of New Testament Christianity. Acts chapter 9, we're going to read from verse 1. I omitted to mention when I was making the announcements there that we will be recommencing the college suppers, the suppers for the college-age young people who meet with us Lord's Day evening by Lord's Day evening. If you'd like to help with that, and we encourage you to do that, then do see the sign-up sheet in the book room. If it's not there already, it will be there tonight. We will be commencing that next Lord's Day, at least from the sign-up sheet perspective, and we encourage you to get involved. We do thank you for all the help last year. I know it's much appreciated by the young people, and if you can help with that, and the more help we have, of course, the easier it is on those who do help. So if you can help with that on a regular basis or a semi-regular basis, we'd certainly appreciate that, and we'll get that sign-up sheet in the book room as soon as we possibly can. Acts chapter 9 is where we come to this morning, having finished up the 8th chapter a couple of weeks ago, and we'll read from verse 1 this morning. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound on to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 9, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's the story, the account here of Saul's conversion that I want to look at this morning. The question, conversion, what's it all about? What takes place here in Paul's life and Saul's life is extremely important for us in 2012. So let's look at this passage as we have it before us. Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. First of all, let me encourage you to keep your Bible open and follow through the various references that are made to this portion of Scripture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy grace and thy mercy and love to us this day already. We thank thee for the hymns that we've been singing. We thank thee for the great theme of Christ's blood and righteousness. We thank thee, our Father, for those who are justified and clothed in that righteousness and accepted in Christ. We thank thee for his perfect life, and we bless thee for his atoning death. And our Father, as we come to this portion of thy word and the account of Saul's conversion, Lord, come and speak to our hearts, we pray. We ask for any who are not saved in this meeting, that, Lord, thou would have mercy upon them. Reveal the state of their heart to them. Reveal Christ to them. We ask, Lord, today that thou would save them. Bless thy people. We ask, Lord, thou wilt come and strengthen us in our faith. Build us up in our knowledge of Christ. Bless our souls as we meditate upon thy word. I pray now for the power of thy Spirit, the help of the Holy Ghost. Lord, fill me with the Spirit of God as I preach and those who listen. We pray, Lord, thy word might be a blessing to every heart. Hear prayer and answer prayer for thy glory. Amen. It's no exaggeration to speak of Saul of Tarsus as he appears in the opening chapters of Acts as one of the most cruel, proud, and bitter men of the New Testament. When Saul first appears in Acts chapter 7, he was a serving member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He had been taught by Gamaliel. He had risen to great heights among the Jewish leaders of his day. He was without doubt a very educated man, greatly respected by the Pharisees, and a man with tremendous influence in religious circles. But coupled with that Saul of Tarsus had a very deep-rooted hatred for Christianity. He was involved in the trial and death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And when Acts chapter 7, verse 58 records that those who stoned Stephen to death laid their clothes at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul, we're to understand that Saul was the instigator of Stephen's death. He was not there as a spectator. Rather, he was there as a ringleader. He took pleasure in Stephen's execution. He was glad that a young deacon of the church was taken out of that city and dealt with in such a harsh and cruel way. But of course, the death of Stephen and Saul's involvement there was not the end of his battle against the church. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3 records that he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women and committing them to prison. Now, those are very intense words regarding Saul's life. The term havoc means to maltreat, and the word healing means to drag, in the sense of dragging off to a trial. And so when you read that Saul was making havoc of the church and healing men and women, the thought is of a man who's extremely bitter, arresting believers and dragging them off in order to put them on trial. These words picture a man who is very determined in his attack upon the church of Jesus Christ. He wanted to stop at nothing in order to stop the church completely. That cruel, bitter, wicked spirit rises again in the opening verses of chapter 9. Look there at verse 1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest. Now there are a few things there that are worth attention. Look at the word yet in verse 1, Saul yet breathing out threatenings. That could be translated still. Saul still breathing out threatenings and slaughter. In other words, here's a campaign that's ongoing by this man. Much had happened after the death of Stephen. The believers had scattered from Jerusalem. They had known great success in taking the gospel to other places. Philip had gone to Samaria, and souls had been converted there as well. But for all of that progress, Saul was still continuing with his persecution. He was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. He was still at that work, still trying to hinder the gospel, still trying to stop Christianity. Look also at the words breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That term breathing out describes a sense of rage. It's actually a word that's taken from the breathing in and breathing out of a wild animal on the prowl after its prey. Conjures up the idea of a bull that's ready for a bullfight, with its sides heaving in and out, and it snorts with rage and with anger and with power. When you read here that Saul was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, the picture is of a man who's breathing in hatred and breathing out slaughter against the church of Christ. He's enraged against the believers. Note too there, he breathes out threatening and slaughter. And those two words highlight his intention here. It's his mind. It's his focus. It was Saul's desire to do the church to death. He was not trying to scare believers. He was determined to slaughter believers. And such was his passion in this matter that verse 1 tells us he went to the high priest and asked for letters of authority that he could go to Damascus and arrest Christians. And by doing that, by going to the high priest and getting those letters of authority, it's very clear that Saul was taking his campaign to another level. He's involving others now. He's seeking to make it more official. He wants nothing to stop him. And so with those letters firmly in his hand, he makes his way to Damascus with the sole purpose of finding Christians, either men or women, arresting them, bringing them back to Jerusalem, putting them on trial with the intention of putting them to death. That journey from Jerusalem to Damascus took 6 days. And such was Saul's desire to get there as quickly as he could, that those who traveled with him traveled throughout the day. In fact, we're told elsewhere in the book of Acts that they traveled right through midday, when the sun was at its very highest. I mention all of that to underscore in our minds the kind of man Saul of Tarsus really was. He was a bloodthirsty monster of persecution. One commentator described him as a Saul the terrorist. And I think it's hard to argue against that kind of description. Here's a man who set himself to terrorize the church of Jesus Christ. But Saul did not remain that way. For in Acts chapter 9, these verses we have read together, we have the thrilling account of the conversion of this very same man. Now, before I go into the details of this, let's notice that the conversion of Saul was the direct result of the grace and mercy of God. The conversion of this man was the direct result of the grace and mercy of God. Saul did not deserve to be saved. He was pushing ahead with his campaign against the Lord's people. He was prosecuting his desire to put them to death. He was rebelling and fighting and warring against the saints of God, causing them no small amount of trouble. Yet the Lord saved him. The Lord had mercy on him. John Calvin said, "This is surely the most excellent mercy of God." Psalm 45, you have a reference there to the arrows of the Lord. And sometimes the arrows of God are arrows of wrath. He deals with sinners in judgment. He comes and he brings his judgment and his wrath upon them. And God could have visited this man in wrath. You think of Acts chapter 5 and the story of Ananias and Sapphira when they lied against the Holy Ghost and they were taken in death suddenly. Yet here was Saul of Tarsus, and he has been in this ongoing campaign against the church, lifting that campaign to a different level, determined to do the church to death, and yet the Lord did not strike him in death. The Lord chose to have mercy on him and saved him. You can't account for the conversion of this man apart from the grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I also notice here that the conversion of Saul proves that great things can happen suddenly in the work of God. Look there at verse 3. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." There was no outward hint of this prior to that event on the road to Damascus. I don't think the church at Damascus or the church at Jerusalem was expecting such a thing. They did not see this coming. In fact, news had got to Damascus that Saul was on his way, and when Ananias has to go and speak to him, he raises that objection when the Lord directs him in that way. The church did not see this coming. It was sudden. That was something that was very sudden, something that was very unexpected. And yet right there on that road, the Lord dealt with this man and saved him. Believer, that ought to encourage us. Things can change suddenly in the work of God. God is able to take a situation that looks bleak and dark, discouraging, depressing even, and he can turn it around in a very short space of time. Things can happen suddenly in the work of God. Notice there also that the conversion of Saul and his call into the work resulted in the phenomenal spread of the gospel. It has been said that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus did more to affect the course of subsequent history than any other single event since the day of Pentecost. Here, in a blazing display of sovereign love, the Lord Jesus Christ not only saved the chiefest of his enemies, but he appointed him and equipped the man through whom the Gentile world would be reached with the gospel. And it's true. The conversion of Saul was an event that was going to affect history for centuries to come. Going to affect the spread of the gospel, the preaching of Christ to Gentile nations. And in many ways, we enjoy the benefit of that to this very day. Remarkable thing. A remarkable event in the history of the church, in the history of the spread of the gospel of Christ, that this terrorist is converted by the grace of God and used in such a powerful way. Those things are good to keep in mind. But it's also important to keep in mind that this is the historical account of the salvation of a soul. This is the story or the account of a man's conversion to Christ. A man's entire eternal destiny is in focus here. Saul's conversion was real. Saul's conversion was personal. And therefore, while it has all of those greater ramifications, let's never lose sight that what you read off here in Acts chapter 9 is the Lord dealing with a man and saving that man so that his life is never the same again. The conversion of Saul. And what you discover of his conversion here is true of all conversions. Circumstances are different. The situation, the place, the location is different. But the core elements will be the same. And it's those elements that I want to consider this morning. Conversion, what's it really all about? Let's notice first of all here that the conversion of any sinner involves a realization of the truth concerning Christ. The conversion of any sinner involves a realization of the truth concerning Christ. When Saul commenced his campaign against the church back there in Acts chapter 7, he had a very distorted view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like many of the Pharisees of his day, he did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. He thought Jesus was a liar. He thought he was an impostor. He did not believe that he was the promised Messiah. He did not believe that he was the Son of God. He did not believe that Christ died for sinners and then rose again the third day from the grave. He did not believe that Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, had ascended back to his Father in heaven. Saul accepted none of that. Like the Jews in John chapter 8, Saul attacked the whole substance and the whole message of Christianity. He had no desire for Jesus of Nazareth at all. He was a Jew who was ignorant of Christ personally and intolerant of Christ when it came to personal faith in him. But all of that changed on this road to Damascus. As a result of the gracious work of God, Saul was made to see that his thoughts about Christ were entirely wrong. He was made to understand things about Christ that he had never thought of before. And the Lord dealt with him. Now let's understand, this was not a mere shift of opinion in Saul's mind. This was not a little shift of emphasis. He wasn't just modifying his thinking. It was a radical, personal, complete change of heart as regards Christ. Like a blind man receiving his sight. It's as if Saul had been in spiritual darkness, discounting Christ, denying Christ, dismissing Christ, denouncing Christ. But when he came face to face with Christ, all of that changed. And his conversion involved a realization of the truth of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's a vital part of the saving work of God in the heart of any sinner. By nature, we have wrong thoughts of the Lord Jesus. There is no beauty in him as far as we are concerned by nature. There is no beauty in Christ that we would desire him. Natural man might acknowledge that Jesus lived, that he was a good man, that he preached and performed miracles in order to help people. Natural man might accept that, but there's a deep ignorance regarding Christ's true person and Christ's great work. We're living in a society where people think they can think what they like of Christ and it doesn't really matter. There's some who profess to know God. Some who profess to be Christians, if it's not a strange way, but they profess to be Christians and they have no idea of Christ's person or Christ's work. In fact, Christ is not really that important to them. They don't understand the truth concerning Christ. But the salvation of any sinner involves a realization of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. Now you see that in the case of Saul. Note, for example, here that this man was brought to realize that Christ was indeed the risen Savior. The resurrection of Christ was a hotly contested issue among the Jews. I say that because as news began to filter through that Christ had risen and the tomb was empty, the scribes and the Pharisees alleged that his disciples had simply stolen the body. And they went to the Roman authorities and they said, we will say that the disciples have stolen the body. And the soldiers were convinced to say the same, and money was given to them to perpetuate that lie. But the scribes and Pharisees had no desire to acknowledge the resurrection had literally taken place. And Saul of Tarsus was party to that way of thinking. That's how he believed and what he believed. He refused to accept that Christ had died for sinners and 3 days later had risen from the dead. But on the road to Damascus, he was compelled to realize that that indeed was the truth. Look at verse 3 there. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. There was a light, there was a voice, and then Christ said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Obviously, these are the words of the living Christ. Verse 11 or verse 17 makes that clear. Ananias goes to Saul, and he says, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight. Jesus appeared to him. Verse 27 carries something similar. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. This is the Lord that Saul had denied, had risen from the dead, and now he meets him on the road to Damascus. It's an astonishing thing as far as Saul is concerned. For weeks, perhaps months, he has denied the resurrection of Christ. This was the Christ he was quick to dismiss, the Christ he was quick to deny, the Christ he was ready to say was still dead and in the grave, but he was brought face to face with him and made to realize that Christ was alive. That's a massive thing. This is what Christ had said he would do. Die and rise again. It's what the apostles had been preaching. It's what the believers had believed. It's what the Christians had accepted as the truth of the gospel. And they had trusted in that risen Christ. But Saul had denied it. Until now. He had his eyes open to this great truth that Christ was alive. And that's what happens when God works in the salvation of a sinner. They come to understand that Christ lived and died and rose again. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 puts it this way, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why is the resurrection so important? Why is this such a core aspect of salvation? Someone realizing that Christ is indeed the risen Savior, the one who died and rose again. Why is the resurrection so important? Because it shows that Christ lived, died, offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, and that God the Father raised him up and paid testimony that Christ's work, Christ's death was sufficient and is satisfactory to God. God the Father is well pleased with him. Christ has laid down his life, a sacrifice for sinners. That sacrifice is acceptable to the Father. Justice has been met. God is pleased, and therefore, in testimony to that, God has raised his Son from the dead. And now we serve and we trust in a risen Savior, because a dead Savior cannot save. Saul is brought to see that. powerfully by the grace and the mercy of God is brought face to face with the risen Christ. You notice here also that Saul was brought to realize that he was guilty of sinning against Christ. Brought to realize that he was guilty of sinning against Christ. Remember the context of these words, Acts 9. Saul is leading a campaign against the church. He has letters from the priests in Jerusalem giving him authority to arrest men in Damascus and women also and bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's fighting against the church, despising believers, rejecting followers of Christ. There's nothing secret about his action. Saul is openly pursuing the people of God, persecuting them. That's how Saul viewed it. It's how Saul perceived it. But look at what Christ says to him in verse 5. Saul, Saul, or verse 4, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In Saul's mind, he was persecuting the church. He was persecuting believers. But when Christ speaks to him, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Those are tremendous words for us as the Lord's people, because they reveal Christ's union with his people. And when they are sinned against, Christ is sinned against. When they are persecuted, Christ is persecuted. Therefore, while Saul's cruelty and his bitterness and hatred was visibly directed against the church, visibly directed against the saints, he was guilty of committing those things against Christ. He was fighting Christ. That's what the Savior is saying in verse 4, in verse 5. Saul is sinning against the Lord. He's sinning against the Christ who has risen from the dead. He's fighting him, persecuting Christ. That was a deeply convicting thing for Saul. I guess when he stood at Stephen's death, he thought he was dealing with Stephen alone. Now he's brought to realize his involvement in Stephen's death was a sin against Christ. And of course, what is true of Saul's sin is true of our sin. Your sin is against Christ. People dismiss sin as if it was a very light thing. We live in a society now where sin is just brushed off. I get weary listening to people saying, it's not a big thing. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter about these things. And they dismiss this. They dismiss sin. They dismiss their rebellion against the Lord as if it's nothing. Listen, sin is against Christ. When David sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he then testifies, against thee, thee only have I sinned. And he's made to realize, as Saul is here, that he had sinned against God. If you're not saved today, your sin is against Christ. You're sinning against him. What a convicting thing that ought to be. He also realized that Christ's rejection is self-destroying. It's the third thing he realizes here as he comes to meet with the Lord. Look at verse 5. He responds to the question, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Those words reveal that God had already been dealing with this man, convicting him, troubling him, but he was kicking against it. The word pricks that's used there speaks of sharp points that were used to keep an unruly animal in check in order to keep that ox going in the right direction and working within the confines of the yoke of that he was plowing with or whatever it happened to be. Then there would be little pricks to keep him in a straight way, and sometimes he would kick against those and that would hurt him, and it would be a sore thing for the ox to do it, and all designed to make him realize he's got to stay in a certain path. The thought is that Saul was being convicted by the Lord, challenged about his sin, troubled about what was taking place, but he was kicking against that. He was fighting against the work of the Spirit in his heart. It's a good question to ask. How was God convicting this man? How was God dealing with Saul at this time? I think there were two parts to it, two major parts. One was the death of Stephen. Saul couldn't have helped but be moved by how Stephen faced death. Lord, receive my spirit. Calmly going from this world to the next, even while he's been stoned to death. The death of a child of God is different. A child of an unsaved person. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's a blessed thing to die in the Lord, the Bible tells us. And there was something about Stephen, about his death and his approach to death, his approach to suffering, that would have brought conviction to Saul's heart. The Lord was dealing with him through that. The second aspect of that conviction was the growth of the church. I've mentioned that he is still breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Even though the disciples have scattered from Jerusalem and the gospel is spreading, even though Philip has gone to Samaria and souls have been saved there and the eunuch has been converted as he travels back to Ethiopia, the Lord is doing a work. Even though Saul is opposing the church, the more he opposes the church, the more the church seems to grow. And I think the Lord is using that to convict this man. But Saul was fighting hard against it. He was, as verse 5 puts it, he was kicking against the pricks. And as he was kicking against the pricks, it was a hard thing for him to do. Not in the sense it was difficult, but it was a troubling thing, a sore thing. He was feeling that. He was being convicted. He was being challenged. He was being troubled as he was kicking against the convicting work of God in his heart. Now the Lord is telling him, Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. This is a destroying thing, a destructive thing that you're involved in. And the Lord is teaching him that Christ's rejection is self-destructive. Some amazing things the Lord is dealing with him here. It's obvious from verse 4 also that the Lord knew all about Saul. He knew where he was because he met him on that road. He knew him by name. And when he calls his name twice in verse 4, Saul, Saul, the thought is that he knows him very intimately, very detailed. Saul is made to realize these things about Christ. Right there, Saul is brought face to face with great, sobering, challenging, convicting, unavoidable truth concerning Jesus Christ and his attitude to Christ. And that's what happens when God moves in salvation. The sinner who has been careless about his sin, careless about Christ, careless about his soul, careless about the gospel, is suddenly brought to see how wrong he has been concerning Christ. And the truth of Christ opens to his soul things he never understood before. He now understands sinfulness that he never comprehended before. He now begins to comprehend the conviction that he wrestled against. He now understands what's it all about. God is dealing with him. He's made to sense and feel the emptiness and destructiveness of a Christless life. He's brought to the point of salvation and conversion to Christ. Tell me, is God dealing with you that way? Over these past weeks and past months, revealing to you that Christ is indeed the risen Savior, the only Savior. Revealing to your heart that you've sinned against him and are sinning against him in thought and word and deed. Your rebellion to Christ is a hard thing. Brings you deep sorrow. You don't know perhaps what's happening to you. You can't explain what's taking place in your heart or in your life. But the Lord's dealing with you. The Lord's speaking to you. The Lord is intervening in your life. Showing you your need of Christ and showing you your sin. Showing Christ to you. You can't understand what's taking place and the Lord is working in your soul. That's how it was with Saul. But notice in the second place here, the conversion of any sinner includes a complete yielding to Christ. Involves and includes a complete yielding to Christ. Saul was a very self-centered man. Proud that he was a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, proud he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, very proud of the fact that he had been circumcised and had devoted his life up to this point, at least, to his religion. As far as Saul was concerned, it all centered on self. In fact, Saul was consumed with himself. It was all about him. But when Christ revealed himself to Saul, he was brought to the point in his life on the road to Damascus that he was no longer self-centered. He was a changed man. Look at verse 6. He, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Those words summarize Saul's surrender to Christ. Now note there, he's not forcing his own will. He says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what is your will for my life?" It's no longer about Saul. He's not forcing his own will. His will has been renewed. And here's the evidence of a complete change in his heart. Now, this statement in verse 6 is full of significance. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Think of Saul's submission to Christ. His submission to Christ. When Paul wrote to Timothy some years after this event, he told him that prior to his salvation, he was a blasphemer. The word refers to his blaspheming or speaking against the name of God. He spoke against Christ. He rebelled against the Lord, blasphemed his name. But look at verse 6. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He called him Lord. He owned Jesus of Nazareth as his Lord. He owned Christ as his Lord. He submits himself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's a work of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 12 and 3 tells me that no man can call Christ Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And by using that term, Saul was acknowledging the lordship of Christ. And thereby, he's acknowledging his own submissiveness to Christ. It's not Saul lording over Christ now. It is Saul owning Christ as his Lord. His submissiveness. Look at his faith in Christ. By speaking to Jesus in these terms, and remember this is a conversation with Christ. Christ has said in verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He's speaking here to Christ. And as he uses these words in verse 6, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He's revealing his faith, his trust, his belief in the risen Christ. You see, if Paul did not, or Saul did not believe that Christ had risen, why have this conversation with him? Why ask the question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Here's a man who has surrendered himself. He has exercised faith in Christ. He has believed on him. His whole heart has been changed. He accepted Christ as he was revealed to him that day in salvation. You think of Saul's repentance unto Christ. One commentator said these words amount to a realization from Saul that his life was now the Lord's, not Satan's, not sin's, not the world's, and not even his own, but Christ's and his alone. In essence, this was his repentance. I think it's hard to argue against that. What is repentance? Very often when repentance is mentioned, it's spoken of in terms of saying sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin. And very often when it's false repentance, it's only a sorrow because the sin has been detected and the sin has been found out and someone is sorry that they got caught in their sin. Repentance is a sorrow over sin. It's a sensing of our sin. It's a sorrow over our sin. But it's much more than that. Repentance is where we turn away from our sin and we endeavor after new obedience. Very, very important we understand that. I've often said here that true faith is not temporary faith. We don't just say, well, I trust Christ and that's it done, dusted, and I can put that away. I trusted Christ when I was a certain age. True faith is ongoing faith. It's continual faith where I still believe in Christ to the salvation of my soul. I'm still a believer. True repentance is the same. It's a sorrow over sin. It's a turning away from sin. It's an endeavoring after a new obedience. It's a continual obedience. It's an ongoing obedience. And don't you see that with Saul's statement, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, I want to obey you. There's a new obedience here. There's a new desire here. There's a new burden here. He wants to do the Lord's will. He doesn't want the control of his own life. He wants to endeavor to obey Christ. Think of his desire for Christ here as well. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I want to serve you, Lord. I want to please you. I want to honor you. I want to be everything for you. I want to live for you, Christ. You put all of that together, Saul's submission and his faith and his repentance and his desire, and you find here's a man who has completely yielded himself to Christ. Christ has been revealed to him. The gospel has been presented in power to him by the words of Christ, and Saul is brought to that place where he receives Christ, completely surrendering himself to the Lord. These words reveal the powerful work that has been wrought in the heart of this man. It's not just some change of mind or change of thought concerning Christ. In this instant of time, he passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. The rebellion was gone. The unbelief was gone. The distrust was gone. The fighting was gone. The arrogance was gone. The pride was gone. The stubborn will was gone. And he's completely given to Christ. Owns Christ as his own. Christ was his everything. He now belongs to Christ. Verse 6 is the language of a servant. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was no longer his own. Saul realizes this. He's no longer his own. He has been bought with a price and he belongs to the Lord. He's no longer off the world. He's of Christ now. A tremendous account of conversion here. Luke chapter 14, 26 and 27 gives us something of what it is to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. There, Luke writes in that chapter the words of Christ, Luke 14, 26 and 27. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The Lord sets forth the terms here of what it is to be a believer, what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I fear we have lost much of that. These are days of easy believism. Days when being a Christian is the fashionable thing to say you are. Yet there's no conversion experience. No submission to Christ, no faith in Christ, no repentance towards Christ, no desire after Christ, no longing to know Christ's will. Something wrong with that. Something wrong with that. This was not just an outward change in Saul's life. This was not just him rounding off the corners and polishing up some areas where he was going astray. This is a complete change of heart. complete change of heart. He's given a new spirit. The man was given a new heart. He was given new life. He was made a new creature. And that's what salvation is all about. It's not just talking about Christ. It's not just plain church. It involves a yielding to Christ. Faith in Him, repentance towards Him. Complete change. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. Look here, thirdly, that the salvation of any sinner will result in a transformed life. This experience on the road to Damascus was not just a fleeting thing in Saul's experience. It wasn't just something happened that moment and then he goes on his journey as if nothing had happened. The scourge of modern day Christianity is that sinners are encouraged to pray a prayer, sign a card, and they're told that's all there is to it. Make a decision, and the idea is that Christianity is complete and it can be left as an event that took a moment or two of your time. Do it and it's over. That's the trend. That's the trend in modern Christianity. True salvation is life-changing. I want you to think about that. True salvation is life-changing. Notice with Saul's case, there was a continuation in prayer. In verse 6, you have essentially Paul's first prayer, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's a prayer. Prayer for guidance, prayer for wisdom, prayer to know the will of God. But look at verse 11. The Lord then speaks to Ananias in Damascus. He's a disciple there. And the Lord appears to him in a vision and says, Go, arise, go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth. Now he's been in Damascus now for 3 days, without sight, without eating food or drinking water. He has been there, and Ananias has sent to him, and we'll come back to this next time. Ananias has sent to him, and he has told one of the distinguishing features, how you will know this man, Ananias, is because he prays. He prayed when he was converted. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But I've mentioned that the conversion of any sinner will result in a transformed life, and part of that transformed life will be a desire to meet with God in prayer. Believers pray. Christians pray. Our prayer life may not always be what it ought to be, but believers pray. There are many who profess to be saved and they never pray. They may say grace over their meal and they may not. They may bow their head for 30 seconds before they leave for work in the morning, and they may not. There's something wrong if that's the case. Christianity, true Christianity, results in a transformed life, and part of that transformed life is that believers will pray. And if a believer discovers that prayer is hard, and he will, Romans chapter 8 addresses that. There are times we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And he may find prayer extremely difficult and go through times and periods in his Christian life when he can barely pray, but there will be a desire to pray and he will pray as he best he can. Even in those hard, hard times. Behold, he prayeth. There's a continuation in prayer. There was an association with the people of God. An association with the people of God. Look at what is said there. In verse 19, when he had received meat, after Ananias comes and talks with him, he receives his sight. Verse 18 tells us, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. He wants to be in the company of the Lord's people. He's baptized. He identifies with them. Identifies himself with the church of Jesus Christ, the very same church he had been persecuting. The very same church. He had letters from the priests in Jerusalem giving him authority to arrest and take back to Jerusalem. He now stays with those disciples and fellowships with them. He wants to be in the company of the Lord's people. When a person is saved, they have a desire for the fellowship of the Lord's people. They have a desire to be with saints. They find themselves out of place in the world now. They don't talk the same way they used to talk. They don't think the same way they used to think. They don't want to go to the same places they used to go to. There's a change. They want to be with the Lord's people. Because conversion leads to a transformed life. Notice also he had a desire to serve. He had a desire to serve. We're told that in verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. He's only saved a short time, and he wants to serve the Lord. He wants to make Christ known to others. A sure mark of a transformed life. We know the story of Saul from here on in, how he was mightily used to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and how the Lord used him to write the larger part of the New Testament, and his missionary journeys and his endeavors to spread forth the gospel. It all commences here in chapter 9, where he immediately, straightway preaches Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. See, this was not a flimsy thing with Saul. This was not him claiming to be a Christian because it happened to be the thing that was fashionable at that time, or he was under some kind of pressure from others to do this. Not at all. A genuine work of God's grace had been wrought in his heart, causing him to cry, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And from that moment on, his life is changed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. It's a new beginning. It's a new life that's different. With Saul, it certainly was. That's what conversion is all about. Realizing the truth concerning Christ. Exercising faith and repentance in him, towards him, and having a life that's transformed by the power of the gospel. Not just some kind of statement that we use or make with our words and our lips, but something that affects the life. Is this what you have experienced? Are you truly converted? Do you see these things in your own experience, your own life? Or is it the case, this is foreign to you? This is something bizarre, something strange. Then you need Christ. You need to come to Christ. And as Saul met him that day, may you meet him. May your eyes be opened. May your heart be changed. May your life be transformed. You come to know this risen Christ as your Savior. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. May the Lord continue to speak to us even as we leave this service today for his name's sake. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence and we thank thee for thy help. We pray, Lord, today that thou wilt take thy word and write it powerfully upon the hearts and minds of those who have gathered here. Remember thy people, Lord. We thank thee for the great salvation we know in Christ. We thank thee for that great day when you saved us. We pray, Father, for those who are not saved in this meeting, some who are strangers to thee, some perhaps who have made professions but have never possessed Christ and are not in union with him. What we've looked at today is strange to them. Lord, have mercy upon them. Have mercy upon them, Lord, we pray. We ask even, Lord, today that thou would come. Touch hearts, move, save, bless. Bless thy word. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.